There was a wild goose migrating over farmland, as he had done, of course, about this time of year, every single year. As wild geese tend to do, they migrate north in the southern hemisphere during the winter. He was flying over some farmland, and for some particular reason this year, he'd gotten separated from his family, from his crew. He was a strong and a fit goose. He'd made the long migration many times before, but this year something had blown him off course and he'd been separated from the rest of his family. He spied a farm down below with a dam on it with some fellow geese at this particular pond. He thought, I'll just fly down and say hello. I'll just fly down and take just a little bit of a breather, just a little bit of rest. Perhaps they might be able to help me. Perhaps they might be able to guide me, give me some directions perhaps. This sleek, strong, powerful wild goose flew down and discovered that the geese there were a different breed of goose, Toulouse geese. If you know anything about that particular breed of domesticated goose, you know the ones I'm talking about, these very heavy set kind of goose. They've more or less lost their power of flight over many, many centuries of domestication and breeding. The geese said, stay, hey, we've got a great deal here in the dam, and the farmer and his wife comes down and give us all the food we need. You should stay for a night or two. The wild goose said, I really need to get going, but well, okay, maybe just for a night or two. Of course, he had all sorts of feed. The farmer and his wife would come and look after them, had everything they possibly needed. After a few days, the wild goose saw his buddies flying overhead and thought, I really must get going. No, stay for a little bit. Why? They've had a great big feast. There'll be plenty of leftovers. Stay just a little bit longer. What's the harm? You know where this is going, don't you? Well, a few days turned into a week and turned into a month. And eventually that wild goose decided, this season, you know what, I might just sit out this winter here in this lovely farm. The time came again next season, and he saw his buddies flying over again, and something stirred within him. The call of the wild stirred within him. He remembered, I'm supposed to be flying north. I remember. He flapped his wings, took a great big run off, and unfortunately, after a year of living contentedly on the farm, he discovered he could no longer get off the ground. This happened year after year after year, and he became more content, more happy to simply just be on the farm and to be fed by the farmer. Until one year, he stopped paying attention to his mates flying overhead all together. Keep that wild goose in mind as we explore this passage together. With Jesus' call that this kind only come out by prayer and fasting. It's a challenge for each of us who are content to, when you see the entire video, think that a cruise is but a luxury liner, but a cruise ship. Or to think that we are simply to be here in our own safe little dam, little farm, looking out for each other. Today's message is a challenge to our very comfortable, very convenient, Western, affluential Christian faith. That's the central message today. And the reason that I've chosen this passage, because it does have Jesus issuing a rather stark warning. It is, in fact, stroppy Jesus. It is, in fact, angry Jesus. It is, in fact, Jesus becoming a little bit frustrated with his disciples at this point. So the story goes that Jesus has just been up the mountain at Transfiguration. Right before this passage, bear in mind, church, it's always good to look at any particular passage in its context. And the context here is that Jesus, together with his three inner crew, Peter, James, and John, you might notice that of the 12, these three tend to quite often be what you might call Jesus' most trusted confidants. Jesus, of course, loved everyone and served everyone as he could, but he knew that he could only do so much with a certain group of people, and he spent time investing in the 12, and in particular in these three, discipling Peter, James, and John. They'd gone up a mountain with Jesus alone, and there Jesus had been transfigured. If you know the story, he became dazzling white. Moses and Elijah miraculously appear, and a voice comes from the clouds. This is my son, whom I love. Listen to him. Jesus and Peter and James and John come down the mountain, back down to life, back into the real world with a thud with this episode, this troubling episode of demon possession. They come back down and they see the rest of their mates involved in a bit of a squabble. They're involved in an argument, a brouhaha. A Donnybrook has broken out with the disciples and the teachers of the law. And a crowd is gathering around. A crowd is gathering with all the kerfuffle, wondering what's happening here. Jesus comes up and he says, listen, what's all this fuss about? The people notice that Jesus is probably still glowing. He's amazing. And so they run to him. But Jesus is keen to know, what is the cause of all this strife? What are you arguing about? Well, it turns out that a desperate father whose heart must have been broken has brought his demon-possessed son to the disciples while Jesus was up on the mountain being transfigured. He'd obviously heard about the disciples' reputation. He'd obviously heard that they had had some success previously in casting out demons. And in a last final attempt to cure his beloved boy, he's brought the child to the disciples who tried to cast out the demon, but they've failed. They've been unable to do so. Jesus gets a little bit frustrated at this point. Jesus actually says, oh, how long am I going to have to put up with you? The Message says it wonderfully. The Message translation actually says, oh, no sense of God, no sense of the eternal. You get the sense Jesus is saying to the disciples, you're mucking around down the shallow end of the pool. You need to do better than this. Now, it's a little bit unfair, really, when you think about it, for the disciples. The poor old disciples had, in fact, been successful in driving out demons previously. If you remember Jesus sending them out two by two, you remember that story? Jesus sends them out two by two. He sends them to go out to bring healing to the towns, to cast out demons. And indeed, they did. They had been doing exactly that. Again, the Message puts it wonderfully. The Message says, he sent the demons packing, left, right, and center. They'd had tremendous success. Bit of as an aside, when it comes to demon possession, it seems as though there was a real uptick in demonic activity during the ministry of Jesus. Friends, did you know that it's really not present in the Old Testament at all? The accuser, the enemy, Satan appears in Job, most famously in the Old Testament, but demonic possession really isn't a thing in what we might call the Old Covenant, the Jewish Scriptures, what we call the Old Testament. And indeed, in the New Testament epistles, exorcism actually doesn't even appear there. It's really only in the Gospels and in the Book of Acts that this demonic activity appears to be particularly prevalent. It seems as though when God broke into human history, when God put on skin and entered our world, it makes sense, doesn't it, that the enemy would want to ramp up his opposition. Some people would believe that these instances of demonic activity, these instances of demonic possession, was actually the ancients' way of understanding mental illness. They would say that when you look at the symptoms that is described here in this text, it is very similar to what we might call an epileptic seizure, for example. And they would say that that is what's going on here. Now, whilst I want to say, yeah, that may well have been the case in many instances, I also want to say that I think there's more going on here than simply a case of mental illness or physical illness. There is clearly a battle raging in the heavenlies. Scripture is very clear about that. We are engaged in a spiritual warfare that we only from time to time become aware of. And I get the sense that increasingly we're seeing this happen. We're becoming slightly more aware of it. Those little foxes are making themselves apparent, running around giving the church a hard time. Little things that really we couldn't perceive to be going wrong, technical difficulties, things that might go wrong, and you might just say, well, that's just one of those things. I'm not always sure that that's always the case. So can I encourage you just to have your radar up? Just have your radar up about these things and asking, what's really going on here? Is there more going on than perhaps we might see at first glance? The disciples have tried to cast this demon out. It's a particularly nasty demon. We read the symptoms. It convulses him. He foams at the mouth, this poor boy. We even read that it throws him in the fire and into water in an attempt to kill the child. I mean, the father must have been desperate, mustn't he? The father must have been desperate at this stage. He's brought the kid to the disciples, and they haven't been able to shift it. So Jesus exclaims, "Oh, come on, fellas. You've got to do better than this." He says, "Come on." He asks the father, "How long has the child been like this?" He says, "Since childhood." I don't think Jesus actually needed the information. He was just being partial. He was being loving. And then Jesus says to the father, "Listen, you know, he's been like this since childhood. What's happening? Tell me more." The father has this wonderful prayer. The father then says, "He's been like this since childhood." He says, "If you can, Lord, please help me." Jesus responds with, "If you can, if you can, anything is possible for the one who has faith." And then the man responds with one of the all-time great prayers in Scripture. One of the most honest moments. Remember this, will you? This wonderful prayer, this wonderful exclamation from this desperate father, desperate to have his son liberated. He says, "Lord, I do believe. Help my unbelief. I believe. Help my unbelief." Isn't that a wonderful prayer? Isn't that wonderful honesty? I love the honesty of this guy at this point. Matthew actually says that he falls to his knees in front of Jesus. He says, "Lord, help me. Help my unbelief. I do believe, but help my unbelief." I love that prayer. Tim Keller notes five things about this guy's prayer. Tim Keller notes that he was honest. "I do believe, help my unbelief." He was helpless. He expressed his helplessness in the situation. He was honest that he was helpless. But he was hopeful. He was hopeful. He'd gone to the right place for help. He'd gone to Jesus. He was specific in his prayer. He named what he needed. He needed help with his unbelief. And he was passionate. He falls to his knees and passionately asks God. I love this prayer. Let it be a model for your prayers. You don't need to have fancy words. You just need to be honest. You just need to tell God how you're feeling. It doesn't need to be a long-winded prayer. Come before God in your desperation, in your sense of helplessness. Be honest with Him. Be hopeful, be specific, and be passionate. Jesus answers this desperate man's prayer. He rebukes the spirit and cast it out, commanding it never to return. This hideous spirit gives the boy one last convulsion with a shriek and departs from the child. The boy is so lifeless that the surrounding crowd actually think that he's dead at this point. But Jesus takes the boy by the hand and lifts him up. And it's this little epilogue, this little closing statement in this little episode here that I want to concentrate on for the rest of our time this morning. The disciples see this and come to Jesus and say, "Hey, what's up, Lord? What's happening here? Why couldn't we do it? Why couldn't we drive this demon out?" They're wondering what they'd been doing wrong. And Jesus responds with, "This kind can only come out with prayer and fasting." This kind can only come out with prayer and fasting. Now, at this point, you have to say it's a little bit unfair on Jesus to be expecting the disciples to have known this, right? Right here, how could they possibly have known that this kind needed prayer and fasting? How long should they have been prayer and fasting? I mean, even if they had have known that this boy was going to be brought to him, he hadn't given them any instructions on prayer and fasting at this point. So I think there's something deeper going on. I think Jesus is trying to tell the disciples and us that something has changed, that things have ramped up. The old way of doing things, the old methodology, wasn't going to cut it anymore. Again, if you look at it in the context of Mark's gospel, you find that back in chapter 6, Jesus has sent them out two by two. They've been very successful in casting out the demons at that point. But things have shifted. in between then and now, John the Baptist, Jesus' cousin, has been beheaded by Herod. Jesus has started to teach them, you know what, things aren't going to end well for me. He's begun instructing them that I'm going to be rejected and killed. The disciples back in chapter 6 are parting. Even the demons submit to us, Lord. Yeah, power. They think they're on their way to Jerusalem in might and power and worldly glory. And Jesus is saying no. Mine is a very different kind of kingdom. And the days are getting darker. In fact, he's instructed them in just the chapter before. If you have a look in chapter 8, verse 31, Jesus famously tells his disciples, if anyone would come after me, he must take up his cross and follow me. Jesus is trying to communicate to his disciples that it's not all going to be beer and Skittles. You're going to have to press in hard. The only time you ever saw anyone carrying a cross, it rolls off our tongue in Australia in 2021. Oh, yes, take up your cross and carry Jesus. No, no. Take up your cross means going to your death. You are a dead man walking. Has anyone ever seen the movie with Susan Sarandon and Sean Penn, Dead Man Walking? Story about a death row. You're on death row. You are a dead man walking. You are walking to your own execution. That is what this phrase means. To take up your cross means you have died to self, right? You're saying, I'm no longer living for me. To take up your cross and to follow Jesus to your death. He goes on to say, for anyone that wants to try to hang on to your life, to preserve it, you're going to lose it. But if you lay it down, you will receive true abundant resurrection, eternal life. That's what Jesus is trying to communicate here. Things have changed between now and then. And friends, in 2021, haven't they changed since then and now? Amen? These are difficult times for the church. These are difficult times for the church. You don't have to look very hard to see persecution coming. Persecution is on its way. Our freedom to express our faith is indeed being curtailed. I think this is a message for us, that this kind of challenge that we face is going to require more than just business as usual, church. The old way of just rocking up to church for an hour on Sunday and ticking that box, thinking we've done our religious duty, I'm not going to cut it anymore. I think Jesus' message to us still today is press in. Mediocre faith is no longer going to be good enough. He wants a deep and abiding trust in him. I think that's why he uses these phrases, both prayer and fasting. And that is where we pick up our theme of helping our hunger overcome our apathy. C.S. Lewis has a great quote. He says, you and I mean, he's writing a couple of decades ago now, but it's even more applicable today, I reckon. C.S. Lewis says, you and I have need of the strongest spell that can be found to, listen to this, wake us from the evil enchantment of worldliness. How's that? The evil enchantment of worldliness. Friends, we have it so good. Even in the church today, we have it so good. We have a wonderful air-conditioned space. We have comfortable chairs to sit on. We have data projectors. We have sound gear. We have all manner of blessings in this church. Here in the West, we are so blessed. The worldliness sort of tends to sort of creep into our church, and we're so very comfortable. That was why I wanted you to note that cruise ship imagery earlier on. It can become like a cruise ship. And look, I want to put my hand up and say I love being part of the church. It's where I'm comfortable. I've grown up, and it's where my mates are, from where I've grown up, still mates today. Brian and Margaret are with us here today, visiting from my church where I grew up at Galston. People with whom I'm comfortable, with whom I can be ourselves. I know that church in the marketplace, we're the same. These are our mates, our friends. We do life together. It can become comfortable. We like things just the way we like them, thank you very much. It can be difficult, can't it, when we're called out onto the high seas to actually be put out of our comfort zone. But I think that is what Jesus is calling us to today, via prayer and fasting. Less of me, more of you, Lord. The apathy of our age, especially in Australia, we have this she'll be right attitude. Oh, she'll be right, mate. Well, friend, she won't be right anymore. It's no longer going to be right. Jesus is calling us to press in deeper by prayer and fasting. And again, I want to stand before you and I want to confess to you that I'm not the world's greatest prayer. The last thing I want to do this morning is guilt trip you into praying. And look, I've grown up in the church and I've heard many sermons that have made me feel, crikey, I haven't got a very good prayer life. The last thing I want to do this morning is guilt you into prayer. You don't need to be a wonderful, gifted prayer. I am not a wonderfully gifted prayer. There are many more people, and I'm sure in this church, who are more gifted at prayer than myself. I want to encourage you to simply be yourself before God in prayer. A couple little hints and tips that I've learned. I've learned that with my mindset, with my sort of on-the-go, very task-orientated personality, I need to make space for prayer. I need to structure it, build it into my week. That's why tomorrow morning's our prayer block every Monday morning is so important to me, because it's structured time in my calendar, in my diary every week. I am praying for an hour at the start of the week. I give it over to God. Because I need that. Perhaps your personality doesn't perhaps need that so much, and you can find places throughout the week. I need a bit of structure. That's me. I've built it into my time frame. Another little way of doing it, before I wake up every morning, before my feet hit the floor beside my bed, a quick little arrow prayer. Are you familiar with the Colin Buchanan song, Shoot Him Up an Arrow Prayer? That's all right, different context. Shoot God up an arrow prayer. A quick one. Here I am, Lord. I've woken up. I give this day to you, Lord. I put myself at your disposal. Again, you don't have to use fancy words. You can be honest with him. Tell him if you're feeling fearful. Tell him if you're nervous. He wants to hear. He knows, but he wants to hear it from you. Say, Lord, I don't know what today holds, but I put myself to work for you. Whatever it is you've got in store, Lord, here I am. Make that your prayer. And then again at night time, you might just like to give thanks for the day that was. I know some people, I've read people actually, they actually like getting physically out beside the bed and doing the old school thing and praying. Do that if that's going to help you. If physically moving and getting in a posture of prayer is going to help you, then do that. But it might just like to be a silent prayer, thanking God for the day that was and praying protection for your family, perhaps for the night ahead. Couple of little hints and tips about how you might be able to just be with God, press into God via prayer. And what about fasting? Again, I want to confess to you as your minister that I struggle with fasting because, church, I love my tucker. I really love my tucker, and I've been blessed with sort of skinny jeans. I don't mean the denim hipster type of skinny jeans. I mean I've been blessed with a genetic makeup where I've been always able to eat whatever I've wanted. So I've pretty much for the past 40 or so years been eating just, you know, whatever I've wanted to. But recently I've decided that's really not good enough anymore. So I've started to think about what I eat. And even just this week as I'm writing this message about prayer and fasting, I'm going to give this morning over to not just snacking. I mean, I'd sit in my office and just snack. Are there any snackers amongst us here? Man, I'm a snacker. And it just snacks. Always got to have something going and just that love, that taste, that salty taste. I've decided, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to just spend the time where I'm not going to submit to my bodily desires. Fasting is the biblical sense in choosing not to partake in food because your spiritual hunger is so deep, your determination in intercession is so intense, and your spiritual warfare so demanding that you have temporarily set aside even fleshly needs to give yourself to prayer and meditation. David Mathers says, fasting is a desperate measure for desperate times among those who know themselves to be desperate for God. I love that quote. And a spiritual formation theologian called Richard Foster notes, more than any other discipline, fasting reveals the things that control us. Fasting reveals the things that control us. We cover up what is inside us with food and other good things. So fasting shifts our focus from the things of this world, the things of our body, and we hand them back over to the Father. I think it is like a sort of a spiritual defrag. Back in my day, you used to have to defrag computers. Anyone remember defragging a computer? I don't think you have to defrag Macs anymore, do you? I don't defrag my Mac. But a defrag back in the old days was like your computer. The old computers needed to, so they had like stuff piled on top of them and all sorts of junk would be loaded. Every once in a while, it needed a spring clean. So to clean out all the muck and the gunk in your system. Fasting is a little bit like that. It's refocusing on what's truly important. Fasting has been present right throughout Scripture. Moses fasted before he received the Ten Commandments. Hannah fasted and released her son Samuel as a prophet upon the world. Esther called for a fast. It acts that church is fasting before they seek God's direction for mission. And of course, Jesus himself fasted for 40 days in the wilderness and overcame the temptations of the devil there. So if Jesus needed to go out and fast, I reckon it's a good idea for we as a church to do so as well. Because our world will so very easily, slowly but surely work its way in like a wild goose becoming settled in a pond on a farm. One of my favorite preachers, a fellow by the name of John Piper, says it's not the hunger, not the banquet of the wicked that dulls our appetite for heaven, but needless nibbling at the table of the world. It's not the X-rated video, but the prime time dribble of triviality that we drink in every night. Do you like that? The prime time dribble of triviality that we drink in every night. And don't get me wrong, I love my Netflix. I'm looking at switching from one streaming service to the other because I like my popular culture. But be very careful about what you are consuming and about how it is shaping you. Be very careful about that. Be very careful how it is shaping you. It isn't subtly becoming an idol. We talked in the first week of this series that our worship of God alone must overcome our idolatry. So church, can I encourage you to get hungry? Can I encourage you to make sure that you're pushing into God? Can I encourage you to make sure that the apathy of modern Aussie lifestyle with its she'll be right attitude isn't slowly creeping its way and taking root deep in your soul? Elie Wiesel, who was a Holocaust survivor, a great writer, says this. He says, "The opposite of love is not hate, it's indifference. The opposite of art is not ugliness, it's indifference. The opposite of faith is not heresy, it's indifference. The opposite of life is not death, it's indifference." And Bowes writes that one apathetic Christian, just one apathetic Christian, a Christian who's just kind of a little bit, meh, whatever, can do untold harm to a church. Like pouring a quantity of cool water into a boiling pot, it immediately lowers the temperature. So too, the contact of men who are indifferent with those who are fervent deadens their fervor and tends to reduce them to that same apathy. Can I ask you to allow these words of Jesus this morning to challenge us, that this kind only comes out by prayer and fasting. The kind of opposition that we face today isn't making us foam at the mouth. It isn't taking control of our bodies, but it is slowly but surely, I reckon, seeking to invade the church, seeking to take over our life, seeking to take over our mentality, our daily calendar. So church, can I encourage us to let your weakness drive you into his strength? Think of this fellow and this father in his prayer. Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Let your weakness drive you into God's strength. Let your impotence and helplessness and powerlessness drive you into God's omnipotence. Let your limitations drive you into his unlimited resources and sufficiency. So friends, I urge you, there is so much at stake. Let your hunger resist your apathy. Resist the urge to be like a passenger on a cruise ship or a fattened goose in a farmyard. in telling us that this kind only come out by prayer and fasting, Jesus is saying that when we take to the spiritual battlefield in our own strength, in our own power, in our own pride and self-sufficiency, we've already lost the battle before it even begins. Prayer and fasting is the highway that takes us deeper into the power of God. There's an opportunity to do that this coming Saturday, the National Day of Prayer and Fasting. I'd love for you to join us. If you can't make it, can I encourage you to nevertheless spend a moment driving into more of God's presence through prayer and fasting, opposing the apathy of our age, opposing the subtle demonic forces of our age, driving them out and finding life and liberation in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's pray. Yes, loving Lord, we ask for your help this morning. We ask for your help this week. For we do indeed live in such an apathetic age, Father, about the things of the Spirit. Spiritual things seem to be pushed aside in the headlines, Lord. It doesn't seem to feature in the news of the world. Your church seems to be sidelined. People have become apathetic to their need for you, Lord. Our fellow Aussies seem to think they can do it in their own strength, in their own way, that they can go their own way, Father. So, Father, we pray that you might help us as a church to guard against spiritual apathy. You might give us a hunger for more of you in our lives. Help us to find ways to committing to prayer and fasting. Father, open those little doors, those little windows of opportunity for prayer. Little words of thanks, perhaps, here and there. A beautiful sunrise, a day at the beach, perhaps. Thank you, Lord. A kind word by a friend. Thank you, Lord. Something that we know isn't right. Father, we confess, we repent, we hand it over to you. Father, give us an opportunity to fast from the things of this world in little ways, ways that are going to drive us into more of your presence. Father, help us in our prayer and in our fasting. Help us to overcome opposition. Help us to find liberty and life in you alone. In Jesus' name, amen.